You're listening to Understanding Revelation, an FFC equipping podcast course. In this two-part course, Pastors Todd Stiles, Mike Hartwig, and Travis Walker will take a theological deep dive into the various ways the book of Revelation is read and the multitude of views that stem from that, hoping to bring insight and clarity into what often seems to be the most cryptic book of the Bible. Session 2, Four End Times and Rapture Views.
Let me just kind of ask our listeners if they would. In the first session, you drew a four-column table. We talked through those four lenses by which you can read Revelation. Here are the four views that emerge from reading Revelation in those ways. And again, there can be disagreement on how you should read it, even among us three. I think you should read it knowing the genre first. Mike would say, no, I commit to literalism first and then the genre. I'm not sure where Travis is. You got any thoughts on that, Travis?
Still learning.
Still, that's a cop-out, I think. I think he probably lines up with me on let's start with the genre, but that's just my assumption. I don't know. Not that he's anti-Mike, but I have talked to Travis a lot. So anyway, again, the lens matters. So whether you land, just be aware that how you read it will determine your view. And so we want you to now draw two quadrants, a square, and divide it with a line going down the middle and a line going east to west. And so you'll have, maybe it's one square with four parts. I'm not sure what you call that. I use the word quadrant, but you'll draw one, and we're going to give you the four views of the end times, okay? These will be the large umbrella words for the entire view of an end time system. And then on another four-part square, we're going to talk about the four views of the tribulation timing. So those are two different things we'll discuss. I got some scriptures for you that kind of are used by each of these views, and we'll talk through that. So in the first four-part square that you have, let's just label the top left amillennialism, okay? And that would be the view that emerges from the idealist lens, or you could call it the recapitulationist lens, symbolic lens. If you hold to that view as far as reading Revelation through that, like it's primarily apocalyptic, and so we read it that way, a lot of Old Testament quotations, you'll probably end up with a view that's called the amillennial view of end times. Now, here's why I don't like that word, and guys, you can lean in here. Mm-hmm. Amillennials that I know, they really, they do believe in a millennium. So the word almost makes you think that there's not a millennium because the word, you know, the first prefix, ah, means no. But they're really saying that the millennium is realized now. And so it is a spiritualized kingdom. They would say that Jesus inaugurated it when he came. He said the kingdom of God is near you. He'll consummate it when he comes again. And so there is some type of kingdom going on now. And so they would, and I like this word better, they would say it's a realized millennium. I like that phrase. I'm not sure why we ended up with amillennialism, yeah. But
the first hurdle with amillennialists is you have to defend the title.
That's exactly right.
People instantly are negative towards it. You're like, hold on, before you dismiss it.
Yeah, they would put the bulk of their stance in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1-6. They also would put a lot of their support from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20-28. And how once the end occurs, then death is ended. And they don't see a lot of middle ground between like a realized kingdom now and then another kind of kingdom later to only a certain people. And then it's a little better and then a final eternal state. They would say, no, there's a kingdom now that's spiritual. He comes, he conquers and finishes everything to the kingdom and it's established and we're in the eternal state. So that's amillennialism. Here's the most practical definition. No literal, open, visible, thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. But instead, it's realized now in the hearts and lives of God's people. So amillennialism, a little hard to say. This is probably the view that most church fathers held. I think that's correct, right? This is the oldest of the views. Not saying that makes it better, just saying that's a historical fact. Augustine, some of those early fathers, they were ones who saw Revelation in a thematic way, and so they kind of held to this view. Any thoughts on this view from you guys?
Yeah, I have hiccups with it. I and And when it says that Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, I mean, the precision of the years mentioned, I mean, how do you can't just dismiss that. And then also, if they believe that we're in the millennial time now, it's like, well, what do you do with that? Well, clearly Satan isn't bound right now for 1,000 years. It's like, or he's certainly not bound right now. So I just don't know how you could justify that by saying that. It just doesn't make sense to me.
So if you are an amill person, here's what they would say to you. They would say, well, Satan is bound in that he
does have full reign.
Full reign. And the gospel spread mightily. Mm-hmm. And so we have seen the progress of the gospel across the earth, beginning with Pentecost. That's what they would say to you.
Yeah, right.
I'm not saying you're wrong or right. I'm just saying that's how they would answer it. And they would say that the 1,000 years is representative.
And they can get away with it because it's a genre in a genre, nature.
Right. I don't know if they'd get away with it. I would say that's what they would say proves that you're right. But in your mind, they'd get away with it. You're right.
They couldn't get away with it if they started literal. Anyway.
You're right. And just
I'm yielding you a little bit.
There's gymnastics everywhere.
Right. Yeah, you're right.
I think, though, you make a valid point. They have to answer for how do you deal with that number.
Right.
Now, they may have an answer.
Right.
But let's be honest. You've got to answer for that phrase. You're right.
Right.
Thoughts, Travis, on any of that?
Yeah. It's a vision. And a lot of times in those type of scenarios, you describe large amounts of time with a large number. And it's not meant to be a one-for-one ratio. I think that's their defense to that.
You know, it's interesting that same phrasing is used. I think it's the Psalms when he says a day with the Lord is 1,000 years.
Yeah.
Or something like that. Mm-hmm. And very few people take that literally. There are some who try to add up history based on that verse. I know there are.
Yeah. But
for the most part, even sequentialist, thematic people, they all realize that's poetic language to describe something. But they don't seem to want to do that in Revelation. Why do you think that is, Mike? Mm-hmm. Why do we give Psalms a pass but not Revelation?
Well, in what about Genesis? I mean, going the opposite way, I mean, we say that it's the age theory is based on it. Yeah, it's actual one day, the first day. But good rules of hermeneutics says that when you have a definitive article, that it's that is literal. I mean, that's you're supposed to take that literally. And in Revelation 6, I think he is bound not for a long. I think that by the fact that he gave 1,000 years there, yeah, I don't think you can say that represents an age. The way they have to interpret it is like, well, Satan was bound for an age of time or a series of time. But then why use the article? I mean, why use the definitive 1,000 years? So, I recognize my bias. I tend to think of it literally.
So this is amillennialism. It is a popular view. It's a current view, and it's rooted, of course, in the idealist or symbolic lens. And, of course, those two scriptures do a lot to support it. Let's go to the far right, can we? This would be what we call the historic premillennial view of eschatology. So these guys would also hold to Revelation 21-6 as important scriptures, but they would see it as more literal, whereas the amillennialists would see it more figurative or metaphorical. So they both use the same scripture, which is kind of intriguing, isn't it? Also, most of these historic premillennial people are going to be what we call, the word we use is post-tribbers, but they would say that the coming of Christ is at the end of a tribulation period. And some historic premillennial people would not feel like it has to be only 7 years. They may just say there's a general time of escalation, then Christ comes. Then they would hold to 1,000 years of literal reign on the earth and then the eternal state, whereas an amillennialist person would say once Christ comes in the realized millennium, it's the eternal state going forward. That's top left and top right. Again, these are views that come out of how you read it. I tend to think, and maybe you guys can lean in here on this view on the top right, historic premillennialism. I think sometimes they do combine both a literal and a figurative approach in some ways. They kind of maybe hold both, whereas the amill will hold a substantially metaphorical or allegorical view. And then the lower right column, which we'd call dispensational premillennialism, they're going to hold almost substantially to a literal view. So they would hold that there is a rapture that occurs at the end of the current time. All the saints are gathered. There's still people on the earth, and then primarily God's people, the Jews, go through a seven-year tribulation, and then he comes to the earth fully. So they would hold that he's coming and he stays in the clouds, or he does something for 7 years with the church. Then he finishes the return. Then the millennium happens for 1,000 years, and then the eternal state. So they throw 7 additional years into the historic pre-mill view, in which the church or God's people are gone. So this is called the dispensational view. This comes out of the literal chronological lens. How do you guys, you want to comment on this idea of the tribulation period just for the Jews?
Yeah, it's fuzzy to me. It's like I'm not sure how the Jews fit into the whole future.
If I can summarize it how I was taught it, I believe it was like God's people, his those who currently believe, God's mercy and grace is so good that he wouldn't make them endure the tribulation. So his love for them would allow them the freedom to escape the tribulation. That was kind of how I was described it. Like, those 7 years are going to be terrible. There's no way God in his mercy would ask his son, Mike Hartwig, to endure that terrible 7 years. So they will be raptured out before the tribulation.
You heard it more as like God's going to rescue his people out of mercy, as opposed to like there's a 7 year distinct period when God will deal with his original people again.
That's, yeah. Well, being a...
Not that he's not merciful, but yeah. I always heard it was more like there's
being a believing Gentile. I think that's how I heard it.
Okay,
like,
yeah.
Loving me as a Gentile, I will not have to endure. Will God deal with Israel during that 7 years? Yes, but that's not who I am. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm.
And if there's a Messianic Jew, mm-hmm. they'll be raptured as well.
That's
so it's
right.
not like he's dealing with all Jews.
Yeah, current believers will not endure the tribulation. That's how I heard it, whether they were Jew or Gentile,
right.
I guess. Yeah.
But there is a sense in this view that comes out of a sequential lens that the Lord will once again deal with the nation of Israel. They put mm-hmm. a lot of stock into 1948.
That's right.
And so they feel there's 7 years in which, like Daniel mentioned, like 3.5 years earlier, Mike. Mm-hmm. So they would hold to that. There's 3.5, and then there's the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5. Mm-hmm. I've always wondered, like, is this mean that there's, and this will sound a little snarky, but like I've always wondered, like, are there three comings of Christ or are there mm-hmm. two?
Right.
So I don't know how they explain that away. I have yet ever hear what does he do for 7 years?
Well, that's where they would put the marriage supper, it would be the marriage supper of the Lamb where he fellowships. That's one of the places they would put it. That's
sure.
what happens during that time. And then after that dinner, then we come back. And
does he go back, in that view, do they go back to heaven or do they stay in
They're
the clouds?
In heaven.
So he comes halfway.
Yeah. Yep. He snatches up for Thessalonians 4.
And then they go back to heaven instead of coming to earth.
Yeah, they go back up to heaven. Theoretically, they have the marriage supper. That's where it naturally would fit. And after 3.5, depending on where you put the tribulation,
mm-hmm.
I mean, if you're a mid-trib, meaning that you have 3.5 good years, Christ comes back, captures believers in heaven, you have a marriage supper of the Lamb, and then at the end of 3.5 bad years here on the earth, total destruction, God's wrath is poured out on man. It's ended in a final battle, Armageddon. You have... we come back with Christ in victory at the Battle of Armageddon. And then at the end of that battle, then you usher in a 1,000-year reign. That's where the millennium will hit. And then at the end of that millennial, then we come back, Christ comes back again. And there's a conversion of believers, of unbelievers who are procreated from those who have made it through the tribulation. But you see all these things that you got to...
I'm already confused.
Yeah, right. You see all this
confusion. Travis's eyes are
right,
wide open.
Right, right.
He's like being taken back in time.
Yeah. And then you have that 1,000-year, and then there's going to be a number of people that are procreated that have not made a commitment to Jesus Christ during the millennial, because there were people that were raptured out and didn't die. And so... they're going to be able to procreate, and then that creates another army of people that need to give their life to Jesus Christ. And at the end of the millennial, then Satan is loose for a little time to deceive the nations, and then it ends in one final battle.
Okay, so that's like a dispensational.
That would be a dispensational.
Premillennial.
Yes, a premillennial. Very confusing, but
It wasn't to Jesus.
Yeah, it wasn't to Jesus.
And we've made it confusing. Yeah, Jesus said, through many tribulations, you enter the kingdom of God. So those who would hold to a post-trib view, which typically is a historic pre-mill, right, would say, we're all going to go through tribulations. That's how you enter the kingdom, the consummated kingdom. That's going to happen. So pre-tribbers would say, no, the tribulation is a dedicated time called Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament. Right. So it's aimed at the nation of Israel. And so I think that automatically highlights a difference between these views, and that is most dispensational premillennialists believe that there are two peoples of God. There's the church, and then there's the nation of Israel. And they would say God interacts with them distinctly and differently.
Not everybody believes that.
Well, that's my point. Yeah. These folks do, though. They would say there's a distinction. I don't hold to that.
Right.
I think there's one people of God.
Right, exactly.
I think if there's two peoples, and they've got to find a way that those things come true for the Jewish nation. But that does create a number of holes. And so I've talked to a lot of dispensationalists who are premillennialists as well. And it's hard to answer, like, so when he comes for the church, and this is something I think our listeners can wrestle with, when he comes for the church, if he takes them out and there's 7 years in which he deals with his people again, is it the nation of Israel, like geographically? Because there's no believers, if dispensationalism, to stick to their system, if he raptures all believers, no matter of ethnicity,
right,
then who's he working with? Is it the nation of Israel?
Or is it humankind?
Well, they maintain it's a Jewish moment. Is it just Jewish people across the globe? Is it your ethnicity or is it your geographical location? And I've never gotten a good answer.
I guess I've never heard it that it was that God's going to start working with the nation of Israel again.
Really?
I think
that's the whole point of the tribulation to a dispensationalist. It's God's focused time on the nation of Israel again. You've never heard
that? It's my belief that he's dealing with humankind at that point. I mean,
they call it Jacob's trouble.
Yeah, but it's on all mankind.
Okay, that's interesting. Because most folks would say that the world gradually turns against the Jews, and at the very end of the tribulation, the whole world will be against the Jewish nation again, and then Christ will come and rescue his people.
Yeah.
So I've often wondered, well, who is his people at that point? Is it all the unsaved Jews? Is it the nation? And I think most of them probably land on it's the nation of Israel, which is why they love 1948.
Right.
I bring that up because I think this is just it's a hard sell to me, to be honest with you, because you have also multiple comings. He comes in the clouds, then I guess he goes back.
Yeah.
Then he comes again. So all of that's just difficult.
Right.
Personally.
He comes back and then he comes back again at the end of the millennium. I mean, yeah, which one is it? Is it the day of the Lord? Is it?
And the day of the Lord is the end of the tribulation.
So is it the end of the tribulation or is it end of the millennium?
The day of the Lord is the end of the tribulation in this view. I mean, this is the system I grew up in.
Yeah.
I feel like I know it better than any system and I probably don't hold to it, actually. But I know we all agree on the coming of Christ. So I respect him. I love him. But there's just, to me, so many gymnastics in this right bottom corner of this quadrant, you know, to be honest with you. So it sounds like we're kind of snarking at them bad. I hope that's not our listener thing. I think we do have legitimate concerns. They also would hold to Revelation 21-6. They put a lot of stock in Romans 11 when there is Paul's reference to an ingathering of Jewish people. And that there's no longer a remnant, but then God saves a bunch of Jews, and they see that's the tribulation. They put some stock in the words in Daniel's prophecy about the 3.5 years. I think other folks would say that was fulfilled in Christ, and they can actually draw a timeline of those 1,260 days or whatever the actual number is. They can draw a timeline to the cross. So there's just honest disagreement. Now, they also hold to 1 Corinthians 15. And so a lot of these views use the same passages, and they just have a different lens, and so they end up in a different place. Travis, I know you grew up in the same kind of environment. Well, I guess we all three did grow up in a strong dispensational premill environment. Yep. So we're not throwing shade on that.
Nope.
But I know you probably have similar questions as I do at times, right?
Yeah, I think I would say it was very helpful to kind of get my hands around the Book of Revelation. But I think the unanswered questions or even the inconsistencies. Yeah, made me just question other lenses. And that's what really encouraged me to go study and listen to other authors and things like that. Like maybe there are weaknesses that other lenses address that would be helpful for me.
So, Mike, do you think the escalating drama of this view, dispensational premillennialism, do you think the way it escalates everything is attractive and draws people? Is that why there's a sense people like this view at times or not?
Yeah, I could go with that. I mean, it is intriguing. In my mind, I think what's the most intriguing thing is that at any moment, Christ could come back to snatch his people away. I think if you think of it, it made it a great book, made a great video series. It's entertaining for us to think. But it's very hopeful to the, and I, there I'm getting into the pre-trib kind of position. And that to me is the most attractive thing. And do we all believe that Christ could come back to snatch his people away at any moment? Do you hold that?
I do. The imminence of his return. I do. Not everyone does.
Right.
I don't think dispensationals did for a while. Do you know that? Because if they held to the fact that the Jews have to be regathered as a nation,
right,
no one before 1948 could have been a believer in the imminency of his return. Now, that's they probably disagree with my assessment of that.
Right. And then what does it mean to imminence? Is it coming to the clouds or is it coming physically to the earth?
Well, the Bible just describes one coming.
Right, but what do you do with 1 Thessalonians 4?
It's one coming. He's coming. We meet him in the air, and he keeps coming, and he's on the earth, and the kingdom is established. Okay. I don't think 1 Thessalonians 4 is a problem at all.
Okay.
I don't think it mandates a pause.
Right. What great hope, though, that is at any moment we need to be ready. We need to be turning our lamp, and Christ could come back at any moment. I take great comfort, too, that the churches in Revelation, they're not mentioned in the rest of the book. I think there's significance there. So
Like something happened here and there's a break and now the rest of the story is told, so to speak. Okay. Yeah.
And to me, that lends itself to a pre-trib type theology.
Okay.
Yeah. So, and there's great hope in that. And to answer your question is that, I think that's one of the things that attracts people take comfort in that this is at any moment Christ could come back.
And I think we have heard him saying, I won't be here when it gets bad.
Yeah, right.
Travis mentioned this earlier, like escape used, right? Yeah. That word you used.
Yeah.
And people love organization. So if you can give them an organized chart that answers a lot of questions, that is hopeful. That is encouraging. I think other views, like the Amill view, is a little bit more ambiguous. And I think that makes people nervous because it's not as clearly organized.
And like Mike said, sometimes you can make something mean this or that or something else even.
Yeah.
Yeah. These are all hurdles. Mm-hmm. Let me mention the last view, be the far left. It's called post-millennialism. And when we had this class live, I challenged the listeners, before you dismiss this easily, there are some people that are strong theologians who hold to this. They would believe, in the most technical sense, that the ever-expanding progress of the gospel occurs until the world becomes markedly Christian, and then Christ returns. Now, typically, when I teach this course or review these views, people laugh at this point. And I say to someone who laughs, before you laugh, realize that since Christ predicted he would return in the same way, billions of people have come to faith. And at one point, between about 325 and pre-World War for like 1,600 years, most of the West was markedly Christian. Remember Constantine? Mm-hmm. And then forward? And then they stopped laughing, and they realized, I said, so before you mock the fact that something could actually get better, the world probably has gotten better in some ways. And so that's just something to just think about.
Mm-hmm. It's pretty motivational, too, for a lot of people to go out and preach the gospel, because a lot of times people that hold this view, they're some of the best soul winners, because they have in their mind, if I want to be that person that leads the very last person to Christ, because when I do, then, and God uses me to that point, that's when he's going to come back. Yeah.
The last person.
Wouldn't that be a great, moment if you led somebody to Christ, and then at that moment, Christ comes back to earth?
I think the really good chuckles when you describe postmillennialism, I think oftentimes it's because we view the world as North America, and we see, kind of this post-Christian world, and we get discouraged by some of the statistics we see of people leaving the church and things like that. And I think what you described is a better view of the entire world and about believers and Christians and the church thriving even amongst persecution throughout the world. So it's so helpful to travel. It's so helpful to read stories of revivals that are happening across the world that help us see billions are coming to faith in Christ. Throughout the last 2,000 years, yeah.
Mike, you mentioned this in our first session about what the readers, you know, would have sensed, understood. Think about this. If you were living in the first century and all you knew was persecution, and then you had children, they had children. So for the first 300 years of the church, it was persecution. 10 regimes, historically can be proven, were aiming to destroy the church. Constantine comes along, whether he saw the vision or not, right or wrong, I'm just saying, in some ways, he normalized, and that probably wasn't great for the spread of Christianity in some sense, but he normalized it, and suddenly, for about 1,500 years, Christianity spread like wildfire in some ways. It went west, we have the Reformation, like all these things. I mean, can you imagine if you're living, let's say, in 1,200 mm-hmm. or 1,700, and you're seeing this, you would think, This is amazing.
This is going to happen. Yeah.
Now, most post-millennialists have one area that's different than maybe just describing leading the last person to Christ. They would see it's a markedly official expansion. So they would say you're going to see governments and you're going to see institutions make Christianity kind of the standard. Mm-hmm. They wouldn't say that everyone's got to be a Christian, but they would say there's going to be a return to God's absolute standards in a national sense. And I know some post-mills who have said that this occurred from Constantine till about pre-World War, to which I said to them, well, then why don't you guys consider that the coming of Christ?
Like, right.
And they said, well, it was only the Western part of the world. So, you know, the debate continues.
Right.
But it has caused me, to be frank with you too, I mean, I probably was the guy, you know, 10 years ago who laughed at a post-mill.
Hmm. Yeah.
And someone gently kind of explained more of the view. And though I don't hold to it, I do appreciate their fervency, like you said, Mike, and their perspective that billions of folks have been saved. There is some really good things that have been happening since Pentecost. Mm. Let's not minimize that.
And I appreciate their big God. They have a big God.
They do, yeah.
It's like, because if you laugh at this, it's like, well, God could never do that. It's like, he could.
Sometimes I view mills and post mills as so similar, I have a hard time even dissecting the two. Mm-hmm. I think they have a lot in common that it's hard to determine. Are you an mill or post mill? Yeah. Because they're very similar. Is that true, Todd?
Yeah, a lot of Presbyterians
are
both of these.
Yep.
And I would say the difference is probably the mill person would say, yes, the world's a decadent place. Lots of good has happened, but in the hearts of people, God is reigning and he'll come. Mm-hmm. Or a post mill would say, yeah, God's done incredible things. He's reigning, and it's going to show up
on earth. Yeah,
on earth. Yep. In like a incremental fashion. We're going to see governments change. We're going to see Christians in office. We're going to see institutions transformed.
Yeah,
and so there are places in America that are actually experimenting with this, and they're trying to build like Christian. I won't use the word cities, but we can use the word sub-city. Now, typically, if you identify as a Christian nationalist, which is considered a pejorative term, I don't consider it that way, but some do. It's not a term you want to use lightly because you'll get mocked. Mm-hmm. But I would say most Christian nationalists would be post-millennial. Mm-hmm. They would say, yeah, God's going to change things in our nation. He's going to do it through his kingdom. So, like you said, Mike, you got to appreciate that.
Yeah.
You really do. So anyway, these are the four views about the end times and their titles. And again, we didn't mention them in the first session because we wanted you to, first of all, understand there's lenses. So let me just kind of review here briefly. If you hold to a thematic or recapitulationist lens, you're probably going to land in the top left, which is amillennialism, probably. You may land in the bottom left, which is postmillennialism. The difference being the top left's going to see things more spiritually. The bottom left's going to see it happening physically. If you hold to a chronological lens, a literal lens, you're going to probably land in the right side. If you land in the top right, you're going to see a lot of historic premill. You're probably not going to hold to a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles any longer. You're going to see one people of God. And Christ is probably going to come at the end of this tribulation, however long it may be. And then there's a literal 1,000 years on the earth where he reigns. if you're in the bottom right of dispensational premillennialism, you're going to hold that God does have two peoples and that there's a tribulation period after he comes in which he deals only with the nation of Israel. This culminates again in a battle. Then he comes and sets up his thousand-year kingdom. But again, both would share a literal view of a kingdom in which he reigns on the earth before the eternal state. Probably all mills and post-mill would say when he comes, it's just the eternal state going forward. So those are big $10 words for the views that come out of the lenses. As we close, let me just briefly touch on this. There are four views of tribulation timing. And this is important because this is kind of the labels that get thrown around probably more than anything. Would you agree with that? Like,
yeah.
We don't usually call each other pre-mill, all-mill. We always go to these tribulation words, don't
right.
we?
Yep.
Yeah, because the biggest implication next is this your position on tribulation.
That's a good point, Mike.
That's a great point.
That's what eschatology is. What's next? The study of what's next, right? The end times.
Yep. Yeah.
And so that's a good point. The tribulation is the revolving, it's the thing we revolve around.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, who's going to be in it, who's not? Yeah, what? There's a lot at stake too.
Yeah.
I mean, a mark of the beast, you know, am I going to have to take a mark? Or, you know, that naturally, and plus it's great theater too. It's like, you know, they made a couple of good movies, you know.
So let me just give you the four views on tribulation timing. Again, you have a four-part square, and then we'll close after this. This won't take long. I want to give you a scripture for each of these because you'll be able to go and you'll be able to see where they base their views, and you'll see these aren't ungodly people. They're not anti-Jesus. They just hold a different view. And here's the scriptures they use. First of all, there's the pre-wrath view. Mike, you mentioned earlier about a mid-trib.
Right.
They would not see that as the same thing, by the way. But I think the general person probably sees pre-wrath and mid-trib as the same. Mm. A pre-wrath person technically would say it may not be in the middle. It's just before the final wrath.
Mm. Right.
A mid-trib says, no, it's 3.5 years.
Right.
But I think you make a great point earlier. Most people see this as the same thing.
Yeah.
Okay. They use Revelation 6:16, which is that they were rescued from the wrath of the Lamb. So most of these folks are not pre-trib for sure. There's something else. On the far right of this four-part square, you have the pre-tribulational people. They use Revelation 3:10, Daniel 9, and they're confident that there will be no majorly difficult times for God's people. Travis, as you said, because of his mercy and goodness, mm-hmm. I would add to that, they would hold that God is now working with his people again. Mm-hmm. I'm still curious who those people are. Mm-hmm. If it's not the church and there's no saved Jews here, mm-hmm. it must be the nation full of unsaved Jews, mm-hmm. at least in the immediate. Mm-hmm. So I don't know how many of them get saved in the mm-hmm. 7 years or not, but I'd love for someone to explain that to me. And this is maybe an invite to a dispensational pre-trib person to walk us through that. My email's going to light up now, isn't it?
You'll get some.
Okay, so that's the two top right. Let's go to the bottom right. This would be what we call mid-trib. This would be someone who would say it's definitely at the halfway point, right. Chronologically.
3.5 good years, 3.5 difficult years.
Yeah. In fact, a mid-trib person is going to say, and I think this is true for pre-tribbers, that the last half is actually called the Great Tribulation.
Yeah.
They would use Revelation 14:14-20. To support their view. And then there's the post-tribulational people. Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 20 are passages they would use to support the fact that it's going to be difficult for all of God's people in an increasing way, but Christ will rescue us before, or I should say, he'll rescue us by his coming.
Yeah.
So any thoughts on those four views of the tribulation's timing, which is really the language you use a lot to talk about each other?
So the natural question that emerges is who are we talking about going through tribulation? Who are we talking about?
Yeah, you're right.
Are we talking about Jews? Are we talking about?
Yeah, that's the question.
All of humankind.
You're right. I don't know the answer. I guess it depends on where you land on this view. I think I'm a post-trib,
right?
So I think through many tribulations you enter the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. That's what I hold to. And I think that's why we have the warnings to endure in Hebrews and just to hold fast and not to shrink back, because it will get tough. And Christ's coming is...
See, I believe in a much more loving God.
You believe what Travis said, right? Like, he's got way too much mercy to leave me here during that, right?
I was just describing a view. I wasn't saying I landed there.
That's right.
I was just trying to say that's...
I think it's really is significant. Where is the church? Why didn't you say that in Revelation? Why is the church not mentioned elsewhere? And then,
well, in a recapitulation view, I would say it is. But again, it goes to your lens.
Yeah, that's right, my point. Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. You see it quite narrative.
Yeah.
There's a distinctive break in Revelation 3.
Right.
And actually, I think that's a positive of your view. You're right. So it is a very distinct.
The churches in Revelation 1 through 3, were they all Jewish people? Or was it a blend of Jew and Gentile?
I thought it was a blend.
Yeah. So it is a story of Gentiles going through difficulty, isn't it? If you view the churches in Revelation as Gentile only, I could see you come to that conclusion, but he's also speaking of Gentiles because it's the church of Laodicea who was filled with Gentiles. I don't know. That makes sense in my head. I don't know if that is helpful or not. But.
And I think the tribulation to a dispensational premillennialist would say that there has to be a time period for God to finish his covenant with Abraham and give them the land. That's a big thing to them. I hold that he finished his covenant, that he fulfilled it all in Jesus, and there's nothing left to divinely complete. They would not agree with that,
right?
Respectfully so. So they have to figure out a time place for God to actually give them land in the whole, the Jerusalem to the nation of Israel. To answer your question, that's why they're going through tribulation. It may be a form of punishment as well for previous sins, but it's also a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant completely because they use the words, forever and permanent, meaning God still has got to do it. So just keep that in mind. I think when you ask about who's going through it, if you're pre-mill dispensation, you're going to say it's only Jews go through it.
Right.
And then the rest of the world. If you're all-mill, you're going to say all of us go through
all
it.
All of us, yeah.
As well as a post-trib. And if you're mid-trib, you'll say you'll endure the lesser part of it. So, yeah, these are just four tribulation timing views. And we felt it important to give you that because, like we said, this is the moniker that gets thrown around the most to people. Like, what are you? Are you pre-trib? Mm-hmm. You post-trib? Because I like what you said, Mike. This is the next thing to occur. Are you going to be in it or not?
Yeah, right. So. Yeah, that's right. And the other question is, if you're mid or post, are we in it now?
Mm-hmm.
It's like, I think it's a hard case when you start reading some of the destruction of things that are going to happen. It's hard to make the case that we're in it now, I think.
Matthew 24 seems to say that the Great Tribulation has occurred, if you hold to that view. There's some really strong points in Mark 13 that in those time of the before 70 AD, that it was some really difficult moments. Like the text says, like never before seen.
Yeah.
So if you are a historicist, would probably make a compelling case for that, just to speak for them. So anyway.
I will say that the more you look at this, the more confused I get. I feel like I've been studying it since I was in my early 20s. And now, 40 years later, it's just like, it's almost to the point where it's like, I don't want to look at it because it's just really confusing. And I know I'm going into it, I'm going to get more confused going into it.
Well,
but there is a blessing.
If we keep talking, you might not be. I'm just kidding.
Yeah. But there is a blessing for people when you, even if, for those of you listening to this, there is a blessing God promises, but when you stop and you just consider things.
Well,
and
I think for reading Revelation.
Yeah, just
the words
for
of
reading.
This prophecy.
Yeah,
amen.
Right. Just read it. So there's a blessing. You got to keep reminding yourself. And if nothing else, it reminds you that there's something else coming. And if we're caught up in this world and the toys and the fun things that we have and all that, it just changes your perspective on everything when you realize things are going to be different.
Yeah, he's coming again.
Yep.
Let's lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven.
Yep.
And let's make our focus on his return, and to wait expectantly, like we're told in the epistles. So we three want to say on behalf of our elders and even our church leadership, we enjoy some of the debate. We encourage you to read through Revelation, think through how you see it, not be afraid to land on a view with grace for differences. But at the end of the day, we want our church to continue to focus on the unveiling of Jesus and to be pro-coming, that we long for his return. And I know I speak for Travis and for Mike and all of our elders. The more our church loves the return of Jesus and waits expectantly for a visible bodily return, and we'll be on mission together. And that's what we're aiming for. A missional church ready to reproduce and multiply. So thanks for listening in. Hope this hasn't been too long, but it has been helpful, I hope, and given you some wording and some understanding about eschatology and Revelation.
Thanks for listening to the FFC Equipping Podcast. For more resources and podcasts to help you develop as a devoted follower of Christ, go to firstfamily.church/resources.